Grateful to Anne and Di for our readings. As I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. Well, good morning, everybody. For today's Bible character in our current Sunday morning series, I've been invited to take the prophet Daniel. We'll stay with the reading from Daniel 10. There it is there in the church Bibles. And starting at verse 5, a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. Well, perhaps it doesn't take too long for a regular reader of the Bible to work out who that man was in linen, whom Daniel saw in that riverbank vision. The same glowing personage he'd already visualized way back in chapter 7, in the Son of Man figure. Then the prophet Ezekiel in his chapter 1 spoke of the same radiant figure, glowing from the waist up, declaring him to be, I quote, in the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This divine yet human being could be none other than the pre-incarnate second person of the eternal Trinity, the man that we would eventually know as Jesus. In the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, the disciples, were to witness for themselves on the Mount of Transfiguration their Master similarly lit up before them in glory in a kind of, well, privileged preview of the end time kingdom of God. As we learn from our first reading, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation was to visualize the very same incandescent figure, so ending up himself as Daniel did, flat on his face. So here in today's passage, verse 1 tells us that, if you'll excuse the history lesson, it was the third year of Cyrus, ruler of the heathen kingdom of the Persians, 537 BC. It was earlier in the story that Daniel, once a Jewish exile in captivity, had been remarkably elevated to the position of governorship in the land. Now aged about 90, he'd seen so much. The whole adventure had begun when he was of college age, when with three of his friends, he'd been one of thousands of Jews forcibly taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the first of three great deportations. That had been back in 605 BC, when the adventure began of standing up to Nebuchadnezzar in the early trials, later of the writing on the wall episode with King Belshazzar that led to the overthrow of Babylon by Medo-Persia in a single night, then being thrown to the lions by order of Darius the Mede, and Daniel's promotion to third ruler in the kingdom. And then, vision after prophetic vision, the entire book of Daniel itself pointed to three mighty prophetic insights: the rule of God, the shape of history, and the coming of Christ. Daniel here, in verses 2 and 3, is deep in an intense prayer, if you're following, as he mourns for his people. And at least 50,000 of his fellow Jews have been permitted by the generous decree of Cyrus to return from exile to their own Jerusalem, 500 miles away, only to face great harassment there in their efforts to rebuild society once again. But plainly, plenty had chosen to stay behind, along with Daniel, himself, well, maybe too old to make the journey himself back to Judah. And it's at this time of deep discipline that this last of a series of visions is given to him. And chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 all hang together with verse 1 here in chapter 10 depicting this great war, which was essentially a spiritual conflict. And if you are wondering what on earth we are doing, participating in a study of a vision given over 2,500 years ago, let's try to recognize that these visions in Daniel introduce us and let us into heaven. And more than that, they help us to interlock with heaven in the harnessing of our own energies here on earth, showing us how, like Daniel, we can work in partnership with heaven, which is our thrilling theme this morning. The God of Daniel will have us partner with him. We witness and pray on earth. He works and rules in heaven. This was his chosen way of involving Daniel, of involving us. These prophecies take the lid off our earthbound existence with all its human calamities and conflicts that we were praying about a moment ago. They involve us in the heavenly and spiritual conflicts that lie behind the convulsions of this world. This great war of verse 1 here is essentially an unseen angelic war. It ties in with the New Testament principle of Ephesians 6:12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So here in chapter 10, verse 13 and 20, the princes of Persia and Greece mentioned here, they're not earthly rulers. They're equivalent to the unseen principalities and powers of the New Testament revelation. Who are the real enemies of God's people? The Nebuchadnezzars of this world? The Belshazzars? Darius? No, says the scripture. These visions, let these visions of Daniel help you in your education. What are the real weapons of our spiritual warfare? Why, that too again is answered in the Bible. Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Be amazed that in all the spiritual conflicts of every age, ladies and gentlemen, God has chosen to involve us in the partnership between heaven and earth. Daniel is the model. From these chapters here, we first see him. Well, let me describe him as, first, a stand-in for God's people. He was a sturdy representative on his people's behalf. So even if we've only got time for a brief look at chapter 9, it could be entitled "The Prophet of Prayer." It features Daniel, 2 years earlier, pouring out his heart at the time of Persia's takeover from Babylon, followed then by Cyrus, the new ruler, freeing up the Jewish exiles. But here in chapter 9, it's not a prayer of jubilation. It's one of deep humility, repentance at the present state of the ruined city of Jerusalem far away. It's still blackened walls, its desolated temple, its newly returned citizens having come home at last, but graceless, slovenly, and blindly inattentive to their former God-given spiritual legacy as Jews. Friends, in general terms, this is fast becoming pretty much our state today, right across the whole of the West, Oh, I know in India and in Africa, Southeast Asia, South America, the Church of Jesus Christ is increasing by hundreds of thousands almost every day. China, pouring out new Christians. But the West? Well, the arrival of St. Augustine and his missionaries to the pagan English 1,500 years ago might never have happened in the public's memory. The mighty Reformation of the 16th century across Europe and Britain is a total blank to the vast majority of our population. In America, the Pilgrim Fathers' momentous arrival on the shores of Plymouth, Massachusetts, well, in 1620, that's now a piece of neglected folklore. And then, who was William Tyndale, who died in flames at the stake after providing us with most of the King James Version of the Bible, the book that changed the face of Britain? A paralyzing blindness has taken over our society, as well as great sections of the church. Hey, but listen, we do well not simply to pray wailingly for better days, for a return by our fellow citizens. I find that I've got to echo the prayers of Daniel here, as he humbly identifies himself with the national fall away from God's grace. He shares the blame. Here it is, chapter 9, verse 13. We have not sought the favor of the Lord by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. We'd do well to take Daniel's stand-in prayer of chapter 9 and to pray it as a token, re-praise as a token of our own willingness to be humbly identified as guilty along with the national church at large. That's the picture in these chapters. Daniel praying, God answering, and Satan opposing. Though Daniel, in his vision of chapter 10, scarcely knows who's speaking and ministering to him, be it the man in linen that he first saw on the banks of the river in his vision, or the angelic beings now surrounding him. It's probably best to say that it was ministry from heaven that so caused Daniel to tremble in his collapse. What's clear is that the prophet, in partnership with heaven, is seen interceding here as a praying stand-in for God's people. But let's go further. We must recognize him too, not only as a stand-in, but also as what I call a mouthpiece. He was a mouthpiece for God's kingdom. Throughout this book, Daniel never lets go of the subject of God's kingdom. It's everywhere in these pages. He never lets up. Oh, Pam and I, we used to have a good friend in the world of engineering. But in chatting with him, we always knew that if we ever let him start on his favorite topic, his passion about renewable heat energy, in which he specialized in what he called ground source heat pumps, he could go on forever. And, well, give him a chance, 40 minutes later, it would be the old story of hit me harder. I can still hear him. Well, with Daniel, it was, whoa, the kingdom. He couldn't let go. Back in chapter 4, he repeated several times what is the key sentence of this book as he talked with Nebuchadnezzar. In his declaration made at least 3 times, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. That's the key sentence of this book. I dare say Nebuchadnezzar might himself have responded with, oh, hit me harder. Well, what is the kingdom? Very simply, the kingdom is the rule of God through the appointed King, Jesus Christ, in the hearts and lives of his followers worldwide. That's it. Earlier, Daniel writes of Jesus Christ when he declares his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Is that simple? And is that gigantic? So gigantic that the media can never see it at all, let alone the world's politicians. But Daniel understood it. The kingdom of God outweighs everything else. The great Ugandan evangelist, Festo Kivenjeri, who I used to know, he understood this. Speaking once at the great Keswick Convention, he begged us all, I'm quoting, please don't be shocked if you hear there's a revolution in Rwanda, a revolution in Burundi, a revolution in Congo. This is Africa, he said. It's exciting as Europe was 300 years ago. There's nothing unusual, he added, about young countries getting revolutions. They're going to get some more. But that does not mean that the man of Galilee has vacated the throne. Christianity, said Festo, has never been scared of a revolution. Satan can roar like a lion, but he has no authority to shake the throne on which Jesus is sitting. Well, there in Festo was a mouthpiece for God's kingdom, just as Daniel's was here. But let's move on. Daniel in his time represented not only a stand-in for God's people and a mouthpiece for God's kingdom. I invite you to recognize also in this man of God a trustee of God's confidences. As far as our chapter is concerned, it's the man on the riverbank of verses 5 and 6 who provides the clue to the believer's understanding of everything. Our knowledge of God, our understanding of the meaning of life and of ourselves, and where all history is leading. Knowing Jesus is the clue to the whole outfit. It was his early knowledge of the Lord that led Daniel, as a young captive of Babylon, into the confidences of heaven itself. To the extent that he became known to the Babylonians as someone who had a remarkable insight into the confusions that their dream culture posed for them, both for Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar. It is, in a sense, it's the same secret that lies behind a modern British boxing champion, George Groves. George Groves, currently holder of the WBA super middleweight title that he first won in 2017, was once asked how he could hear his trainer's voice and instructions above the yelling din of the fans during a fight. The boxer replied that when you only ever hear one voice in the gym all day during your training, it doesn't matter how much noise there is around you in the ring or how many people are shouting, the trainer's is still the only voice you can hear. This was Daniel's secret. It has to be ours. If it's God's voice that we are aware of day by day as we prayerfully turn to the scriptures and learn his will, it'll follow that in all of the clamor and confusions of today's world, his will be the only voice that we hear above all others. And if there are those of us who have yet to listen to his voice, perhaps somebody listening to the recording of this message, why not start with Luke's Gospel, a Gentile book written for non-Jews like myself and it's crammed with stories about Jesus. He'll speak to you. I think many of us have proved the truth of it's John 10, verse 4, about Christ, the Good Shepherd. It says that the sheep follow him, our trainer, because they know his voice. So in coming to know Christ and taking in from his word, you begin to know your way around the universe and the whole of life. King Solomon of old called this God-given gift wisdom. And such wisdom isn't dependent upon academic, intellectual understanding. It's knowing how to manage life. That's it. The atheist professor Richard Dawkins at Oxford University can't, it seems, begin to tell his inquirers what the meaning of life is beyond his terms of the progress of DNA. That's pathetic. Maybe, I wonder if he's ever tried that in the boardrooms of the city or in the face of disappointing A-level results. But by the blessing of God, you and I may well know occasions when the Holy Spirit, who entered our life the day we became believers, he will share with us some heavenly confidence in our spirits, a golden scripture verse, or some action that we should be taking. So let's daily be prepared for these training instructions from above to be shown to us as they were to Daniel himself, a trustee of God's confidences. I've just got time for a fourth insight into the character of Daniel. In him we can finally recognize all too clearly what I call a showcase for God's glory. Look at verses 10 and 11, when in his vision a hand touches him with the words, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you." Highly esteemed, or greatly beloved, as the King James Version puts it. Daniel has always been loved across the Bible. Loved for his kingdom insights, his humility, prayers, discipline of character, and his fearless daring in the face of death. Let's recognize that Daniel had been born and, yes, exiled to wicked Babylon, but ultimately to bring glory to his God. In the last analysis, that's the divinely given reason why you and I in church today were ourselves brought into this world supremely to showcase God's glory in our speech, our habits, our mannerisms, our style of language, our habits and our motivation and character. Isaiah the prophet describes that as the purpose for every believing man or woman, boy or girl. Take it in if you can. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God declares, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That's you, that's me. If we've ever wondered why God created us, it couldn't be clearer than that. It's that our few years on earth should bring credit to the name of our Maker. In everything we're saying, touching, and doing, that's the reason. Well, Daniel was our chosen character this morning. In partnership with heaven, as a stand-in for God's people, a mouthpiece for his kingdom, a trustee of his confidences, and a showcase for his glory. I finished. Hey, not that Daniel would ever have seen himself as any kind of model. His model could only have been cast by, well, the man dressed in linen, standing on the bank of the great river Tigris.